Today we're looking at Matthew chapter 18. I've called this the teaching of the kingdom. We must all recognize that we serve a God who is the ruler of the universe, who is the rightful king over all of mankind and all that exists. God rules in the affairs of men, and his people must learn how to obey his will. We're living in a country and a world that has very mixed feelings about this. There are some that love God and seek to obey him, and there are many that do not and will not obey him. But God still rules, and he accomplishes his purpose. That's one of the reasons why we pray, that we may be aligned with that purpose and that we may be those that God can use to accomplish what he intends. The first part of the chapter deals with who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Well, that's kind of a crass subject, isn't it, for apostles to be wrestling over? Who's number one? Well, it reminds us that no one is immune from self-interest. We all make a remarkable number of choices in life for ourselves, our own benefit, without considering others and without considering whether God is pleased in the matter. It's habitual. And we have to take special effort to stop and think, does what I am doing please God? Is he really in agreement with what I have chosen to do? And let's confess that that thought does not often arrive to us. We commonly just do things without ever considering how God would view what we are doing. We just take it for granted that what we do is normal, and God, of course, agrees. That may not be the case. And so the text says, at the same time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, in some ways, that's kind of a disappointment. Here are these high and holy men, the apostles of the faith, arguing over who's top cat. Now, somehow, that doesn't sound right. These gracious men ought to be above that, shouldn't they? Well, let's confess. We have put ourselves in that same spot often enough and never given it a thought at all. Why should these men worry about it? They were talking about something that was an important thing to them. Who's going to be chairman of the apostles? And just like people have a chairman of deacons and a chairman of elders and so on, isn't that normal? Who's in line? That was a matter of interest. The answer was thoroughly unexpected. Jesus called a little child, some stress on the little here, unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily, truly, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, to the apostles, that was a bolt out of the blue. Here they were thinking about responsibilities that they would have, and the Lord had already told them that they were going to have numerous responsibilities in the time to come. And here they ask what they think is a very sober adult question. And he gives them an answer that's devastating. He calls a little child and puts him in the middle. Now, how old was that child? Well, there's no way of saying, but obviously it was a small child. And he then says, except you become converted and become as little children, underscore that little again, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You won't get there at all. Now, boy, now that is a blow. You can almost feel the air going out of the balloon there for all of them. Now, what does this mean? How is this supposed to relate to, you know, the authority in the church? Well, it relates very strongly. God does not need us at all. We need Him. And that is always the case. He doesn't have to choose somebody that has talent and ability and so on. Now think of David and Goliath. That's a mismatch if there ever was one, any place. Goliath, a man of war, with all the qualifications for being a tremendous warrior. And David, a shepherd boy. No qualifications in war. Never been a soldier before. We would look at that and say, hey, that's a mismatch. But God says, no, that's the way I want it. That's part of my rule. David is going out there and he's going to win. The world would not have bet that way ahead of time. But it was that way. Why? Because it was God's will and He is in charge. Now, friends, we have to absorb that into our hearts and minds. People don't always get offices and positions of power because they're the worldly right choice for that. Oftentimes, God overrules and puts a person in that place that He wants there because that person has spiritual qualifications that outweigh anything else. And I have seen pastors who were, I would think, kind of poor communicators. They didn't speak well. They didn't have gifts. But they were in a church that was a powerful, growing church. And obviously God was greatly blessing. How's that possible? Because the church doesn't grow because the pastor or anybody else there is brilliant or more qualified than most. A church grows because God blesses that church and uses the people who are there to His glory. And who they are is relatively unimportant. Now that's a two-edged sword. On the one hand, that really punctures human pride. But on the other hand, it certainly encourages the saints who may not have great gifts, but who desire to serve. Well, don't hang back. Don't worry about it. If you like to serve, volunteer. God can use willing servants, and He is our equipment. Now, friends, you need to absorb that. Your natural skills do not necessarily qualify you for Christian service. You may have great skills in different worldly areas, and God may not use you at all. That's His choice. And there are others who have very humble gifts, but God chooses, this is the man I want here. And with God's equipment and enablement, that person can have a great ministry. I think back when I was a student in school. This is a long time ago. But when I came to Bob Jones, there was a young man there, about my own age, who was what people would call afflicted. He didn't speak very well. He had great difficulty in communicating. He was crippled, didn't get around very well. But he was the best soul winner in the ministerial class because he had the courage to go up to people and talk to them about the Lord. And he wasn't persuasive, and he didn't look impressive, but he spoke to the heart, and people stopped and listened. And he won them again and again and again. Friends, you're not a soul winner because you're an exceptionally brilliant communicator. If you're a soul winner, you're somebody that God can use to speak to the heart of people. And the amount of talent and the brilliance of speech are not laid in the balance at all. It's the Spirit of God that wins souls, not your eloquence. The Word gets a hold of the heart of people, and not your argument. And all of us must recognize this. God uses people to His glory, and it's His power that enables them to serve. It's His grace that equips them. It's not the brilliance of the individual. It's not the thoroughness of the preparation. It's the grace of God. And now the apostles are learning something that they desperately need to know, because upon them is going to rest the church and all its responsibilities. And if any one of them had the idea that because of me, because of my gifts and what I can do for the church, I'm a natural choice, he's going to be annihilated by what happens. No one gets a position in God's church because he's brilliant and gifted and a powerful speaker or anything else. God chooses the weak to confound the mighty. He still does. Now, the little child was a beautiful illustration. The little child had no visions of grandeur. The little child didn't expect to be called upon as a brilliant speaker. But the little child heard what he should do from the Lord Jesus, and he did it. Every one of us can do that. Every one of us can look at Scripture and see what the Word says and do it. You don't have to have special gifts. You don't have to have special empowerment. Just a heart that submits to the Lord and does what he's told. Now, friends, that's an important principle for all of us to understand fully. God uses not brilliant people, but humble people who will do what he says and in obedience serve him from the heart. God delights in using those people. Their age, their talent is immaterial. In verse 5, he says, "Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me." An individual who obeys God, who steps out in faith and does exactly what he knows is the will of God, that's one that you can serve. That's one that you can help. That's one you can further along the pathway. God will bless him. And once again, worldly principles are not at work there at all. And in verse 5, "Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." When you find a servant of the Lord doing what God charges him to do, obeying what God has laid upon his heart, that's one that you can afford to help along the pathway. That's one that you can afford to get behind and encourage in all the ways that you know, because God is blessing that individual. He's going to use him. And it's wonderful to be a part of what God is accomplishing. But on the other hand, verse 6, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Oh boy, that is a word that certainly convicts the heart. If you get in the way of God's servants, if you hinder what God is accomplishing through these servants, it's far better for you to get a millstone hung around your neck and plunked in the middle of the ocean. Annihilated, in other words, rather than get in the way of God's purpose and plan and his servant's work. Now, that's a principle that should govern every believer. In church, in the world, in personal arrangements, it's something that should always be in our mind. Too often, we're impressed by worldly people, brilliant speakers or whatever. I have known Christians, even very conservative Christians, who will listen to liberal preachers on the radio and on TV because they're brilliant speakers. That's a dangerous practice. You're going to the enemy's camp and listening to his servants to get truth. It doesn't matter that they are brilliant speakers. It doesn't matter that they're highly educated. That's neither here nor there. God uses humble people to accomplish his purpose. God uses people who are submitted to him to use in His work to accomplish His purpose. And so it is far better to find a country preacher who is not well educated, but who loves the Lord and knows what the Bible says, and listen to him, than to listen to the most brilliant speaker on any subject at all that would take one away from the pathway of God. In verse 7, he says, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." There is an accountability, a judgment that is there for all men. There is an accountability for believers and for unbelievers. For unbelievers, yes, it is hell. It is indeed the lake of fire. But for believers, that is not the case. For the believer, it's chastisement. God has to take the believer out to the woodshed and knock some sense into him. And none of us want to be in that spot. It's far better to listen to the Lord ahead of time and walk the right path and be obedient to what Scripture says and avoid trips to the woodshed. That is not anybody's idea of pleasure. In verse 8, "If thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life crippled or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." And he doesn't mean that that should be done literally, because literally it would do no good. If you have a heart that's twisted, cutting off a hand is not going to help your heart. It's getting right which will help your heart. It's aligning yourself with God's will, putting yourself at His disposal. That corrects the problem. But he says, if you don't get it corrected, it's far better to become maimed rather than go on teetering on the brink of disaster. Because that's where everybody is if they're out of God's will. If they're going the wrong way and God's pathway is in a different direction, it's a catastrophe. All it can mean is trouble, heartache, disaster. It's got to mean that, because God won't let you get away with it. He's going to see to it that you come back to the right pathway. However, it hurts. Now, it's significant that in two consecutive verses, he warns so soberly about everlasting fire, the Gehenna of fire. Modern people brush off the idea of a hell as a medieval holdover. That's an ancient idea that is without value. But it's biblical. The fact that there is a garbage dump for the universe is not a surprise. God has told us all along that there are moral choices to make, and those who make ones in keeping with His will, who choose His pathway, will have a glorious future. Not necessarily an easy pathway, but a glorious future. That's very clear in Scripture. And those who choose any other pathway, it doesn't matter which way they go away from God, there are many different possibilities. But if they go away from God, they're destroying themselves. They're ruining their lives, ruining their character. They're making themselves unusable in the kingdom of God. And there is a garbage dump, a lake of fire, where the trash is going to be put. Well, that's a kind of heartless way of phrasing it, isn't it? But that's a divine revelation for all the people on the face of the earth in all the ages of the world's history. There are two pathways. There is a pathway toward God in obedience to Him, and a pathway away from God under His judgment. And every last human being in the history of the world is in one or other of those two camps. Now, that's absolutely biblical. There's no way of getting around it. It's not a matter of whether we like that or not. It's the way the Lord of the universe has ordained that life shall be. Believers who understand from the Bible this is the pathway, this is what God's Word says, and put themselves at the Lord's disposal. Here am I, Lord. use me, you know. He is glad to send us down the right pathway, to send us down a pathway of blessing and benefit to others and helpfulness along the pathway of God's will. But for those who turn away, they're destroying themselves. And curiously, they all think that they're enjoying it, that they're helping themselves, that they're getting what they want. And they don't realize that what they want is not what God wants. And because of that, they're poisoning themselves. That's a curious thing, isn't it? That all the people who are so bold in saying, this is what I want and I'm going to get it, don't get in my way, all of them are ruining themselves. They're destroying their character. They're ruining their lives. They're putting themselves in the garbage dump. And they think they're enjoying life. All those people who get it, the big house, the big car, all that money, everything anybody could hope for, and that's what they live for, you know, they've ruined everything. They've destroyed their own character. They've made themselves useless to God. Now, there are people in the providence of God who become rich, who have a great deal of this world's goods, and many of them have done marvelous things as stewards with what God has entrusted to them. I can't help but think of a man like Letourneau, who had the brilliance to invent some of the major machinery in the modern world and go on to become a very wealthy man. But that was a minor detail. He wanted to serve God, and he used his money to found a Christian school, to found churches, to bless Christian works everywhere. He gave away money like it was worth nothing. And that's great, to find a man who has much of the possessions and who has the right perspective on life. Things are not the important part of life. God is the important part of life. But it's not just rich people that can do that. Anybody can do that. You don't have to have a lot of money to let God have some. You don't have to have all kinds of possessions in order to let God get the benefit out of what you do have. And that's what it basically comes down to. Letting God do what he wants with what you have. There should be no regrets for what you don't have. You're not responsible. What you do have, you are responsible. And God wants it all. Friends, we've got to think about that very carefully. In most cases, believers are thinking in terms of, if I tithe, you know, the other 90%, I can blow. But you're a steward of everything, not just 10%. And the whole of life is that way. It isn't that when you've given God his portion, that the rest of it is yours to just squander prodigally. No, you're a steward. You're entrusted with goods, and every last thing you've got is a trust. And how you use it, what you do with it, there'll be a day of accounting. Everything that you use for God, everything that you use to bless his people, to further the work of the Lord, you cannot lose. Doesn't matter if you lose money in the process, that's worthless. But God remembers every last thing you've done. Now, most of those things you've forgotten, which is a good thing. But God never forgets. Every last thing you've done for him, he knows. And he will tell you about it before he's through. Friends, we must have the right perspective on life and recognize what it's all about. And what we are doing in this world, we're not here just getting possessions and having a good time and all of this. We're here because we are servants of the great King. And what we are doing must be directly related to the will of the great King. And there is an accounting that will come. And there are benefits from doing it right. People that you bless by whatever means that the Lord has put at your disposal, they're going to remember that. They may forget it for a time, but when they leave this realm and the veil is lifted, they're going to remember it. The next time you see them in another realm, they'll be quick to remind you what a blessing that was. Oh, what a blessing indeed that will be to find somebody that you were able to help and forgot all about it and went on the rest of your life and it never comes to mind again. But you'll see that person again. And that person will not forget. Friends, we have to have a right perspective on life. We have to recognize that all of this that's going on about us is God's kingdom. He is ruling. He is in charge. And all of the people who are His people, He is going to cherish. He's going to gather everyone. If you belong to that company, you are going to be part of that company. And you are going to know them all from Adam through Abraham and all the patriarchs and prophets through the apostolic company and all the rest of God's saints in the history of the world. They're all your people and you're going to know all of them. And what is a greater shock, you are going to be known by everybody. Friends, that's a tremendous program that God has worked out. He is the great King. He is ordering it all according to His wisdom and His perfect will to be a part of that, to be in His hands, to be useful in His program. What a marvelous, thrilling privilege. And many believers don't think of it that way. They think of having a good time, relaxing, periods of just blowing it. That's nice. But all the drudgery, all the grinding work, well, yes, I do it because I love Jesus. That's right. But remember, friends, the sweet spirit and the joyous attitude ought to be there. The sense of privilege in being able to serve Christ, the privilege of being able to help His people, those are things that will count for endless ages. We tend to take them for granted. That's a mistake. In verse 10, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Now, these little ones, the one used there was a little child. But whatever that may be, unimportant people, people who are at a disadvantage in this world, by age or possessions or anything else, pay special attention because their angels are always beholding the face of their Father. Their angels. God has delegated huge angelic ministrants to look after His people, especially those who are at a disadvantage. And they are always beholding the face of my Father. Now, that's something to give pause for thought. Here's an angel in the presence of God, always beholding God, ready to speak on behalf of this servant of whatever age, whatever background, whatever economic status. The angel is there ready to suggest protection and enablement and power for that individual. We don't think that way. We think, well, everything depends on us. No, it doesn't. This is why we need to pray before we do anything. Pray before we reach out to serve. Pray before we do this or that or choose this or that. Because there are angels there who know us extremely well, better than we know ourselves, and who are prepared to intercede and suggest help on occasion and are quick to speed forth to accomplish the will of the great King. Now, that's a different kind of life than most of us are used to thinking about. We tend to think that there are accidents in life and things that happen to surprise us, but they don't surprise God at all. He's prepared for every last one. And so are those angels. Now, the Lord explains, "The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray. And if so be that he find it, verily I say to you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. All right. A very familiar illustration here. The man who has 100 sheep. And here are 100 obedient sheep. One black sheep. Yes. One sheep, whatever its color, goes astray. And in that, he is not surprising the shepherd. The shepherd knows about sheep. He's prepared to do something about it. When the sheep goes astray, the shepherd is after it. And he leaves the 99. They're dependable. They'll stay there where the Lord has put them. But this one is going the wrong way and is in grave danger. The Lord is hunting that sheep down. Now, he's going to find it. And when he does, he'll bring it back to the flock. We can see ourselves sometimes in what God has done to us and for us on different occasions, where he has brought us back to a better position. We know what the feeling is. But there's also a feature here that we must not forget. The Lord ignored the 99 for a while he was endeavoring to rescue that one wayward sheep. And the Lord has paid special attention to all of us that way, taking special pains to head us off, and turn us about, and get us back to the right spot. We can think of definite occasions when he did that. That ought to make us profoundly thankful that he would care enough to shut doors and to turn us aside and to push us into a different direction because it was his will and the end result has been blessed indeed. We can all testify to this. God does treat us that way. But in verse 14, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. He doesn't want any sinner to go in the wrong direction. He doesn't want anyone to wind up in the lake of fire. He desires everyone to turn to him and ask for mercy and to become his sheep. So, friends, we must recognize the universal goodwill of God. He loves all. He acts for the benefit of all. For all those sheep who go astray, go in the wrong direction, he does not desire that for them. And he is prepared to put barricades in the way, witnesses sometimes to tell them about it and turn them aside. That's where you and I come in. We are sometimes those witnesses who need to stand up and speak out. It may not be a popular thing to do, but it's necessary to stand up and be counted. This is wrong. This violates God's will. This is contrary to biblical teaching. Those are not popular words in present-day America. But our country certainly needs them. And we are called to be witnesses, to testify what the will of God expressed in this holy book is. So don't be intimidated by people who imply that Christians ought to just keep quiet and stay out of things. No, we ought to speak up. We ought to tell people when it's contrary to Scripture. We ought to tell people when it's immoral. Morals are not limited just to Christians. There are a lot of lost people who understand what morals are. They may not obey them all the time, but they know they're there. And we need to keep reminding them. Now, in verse 15, he changes the subject and he talks about discipline in the church. And that looks like a bolt out of the blue. He's not been talking about the church. He's been talking about the kingdom. Why this? Because the church is a subpoint in the kingdom. We are not the kingdom. That's much broader. But we are in the kingdom and that we are in his rule. We are walking his pathway. He is our Lord and King, just as surely as he was for the Jews. So, he talks about the church now, very specifically. For liberals, they have a neat way to get out of this. They just say, oh, well, some redactor later on in the church's history came and spliced in this paragraph that deals with the church. It wasn't really there in Matthew's gospel. It was just inserted later. The earliest copies of the Gospel of Matthew have this paragraph. There's no question that it belongs here. Such arguments are worth nothing. But why then, the middle of this book, do we have church? Because the Lord Jesus knew very well that those people, the 12 that he was instructing, were going to be church leaders in just a little while, and that they needed counsel on how to deal with problems in the church. And so here in the middle of the apostolic ministry, the Lord stops and tells them a few things that they need to know about the church that they don't even understand yet. They don't know what they're going to be in the middle of after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, but the Lord knows exactly. And so he's telling them something that they need to know, that there's going to be difficult interpersonal relationships in the church. They will not all be happy. Life in the church is not going to be all serene. It will be difficult sometimes. Now, how do you deal with this? Okay. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be to thee as a pagan and a tax collector, a total outsider. Now, why is this here? Because this is important for everyone to realize that the church is going to have responsibilities. It is a self-governing body. And the Lord was preparing these men who are going to be in positions of authority that they might know what to do in difficult situations. And the paragraph is there so that all of us in the church to the end of time may recognize that God has a definite will about church discipline. When there is someone in the church who commits a wrong, who definitely does something that is contrary to God's holy word, then the person who was offended that way should go to that brother and sit down privately and explain to him, this is what you've done and this is what's happened to me because of it. Now, if the individual realizes that it was not the thing to do and confesses that he shouldn't have done that and asks for forgiveness, you've won the whole thing. And the whole matter is straightened out and no one else needs to know. That's great when it happens that way. But now, suppose this other sheep does not want to admit that he was wrong. Suppose he's going to harden his heart and say, well, that's tough. Okay, if that's the case, then you get another brother, and the two of you go and sit down and have a chat with him and explain, this is what's wrong, this is what needs to be made right. And if he agrees, again, that's the end of the matter. You've solved the problem. You can forget it. But now, if he doesn't listen, then you go back and it's church business now. Here is an individual who has harmed someone else in whatever way, it doesn't matter, and he's been confronted with the matter. He will not repent. He will not correct and make right anything that was harmful, and he's going to be stubborn about the matter. Then that comes up to the church, and the church officially needs to meet with him, through the officers, obviously, and explain to him, this is the situation, this is wrong in the light of God's word, this needs to be corrected. If he says, well, I see it now, and repents, all right, again, you've solved the problem, forget about it. But if he will not hear the church, then he should be as a pagan, totally outside, as an individual who is a tax collector, one that you wouldn't ordinarily associate with. Now, that is there for an express reason. If sin is allowed to remain in the church, it contaminates everybody. Something that is wrong and not corrected is a festering sore that influences the whole congregation sooner or later. And so it must be dealt with. So, God has specifically given the proper way in which to treat difficulties and dissensions in the church. And we abide by it here. You have recalled occasions when we have used church discipline to correct things here. We hope and pray that things can be arranged quietly ahead of time, but if not, then we have scriptural warrant for dealing with it this way. And we will do so in this church. So in verse 18, he says, "Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And that is a future perfect construction that is there. Now, why that? It is telling us that there is nobody in any church that can act as a dictator. Whatever you decide in church disputes must be what shall have already been bound in heaven. The officers of a church may announce, "This is what God's word says, this is the practice we should maintain, and any violation must be dealt with." If that is in line with God's revealed word, and it is indeed true, then the discipline is proper, and it is done already in heaven. If it is not proper, if it is not according to God's word, then it is unfair treatment of an individual. And God has nothing to do with it. He doesn't ordain that at all, and it has no authority. So there are people who, like Martin Luther, stood for the truth of God's word and were excommunicated wrongfully because he was standing exactly where Scripture teaches. And again, that's happened. Courageous men have taken the consequences, and this is always right. If a church becomes so wrong that it does not operate according to Scripture, then the individuals there who know Scripture must stand up and protest, and if necessary, get out or be thrown out, one way or the other, rather than stay in a corrupt, apostate church that is going down to hell. Now, I say all that deliberately because some of you have relatives in apostate churches, and that's never occurred to them. They're there because that's where grandfather was. Now, they're there because it's the traditional church. And they don't realize that no church belongs to be there just because it's traditional. It belongs only if it's in agreement with God's word. If it's true to the Scriptures, then it is right. And you belong in that church. If it violates what Scripture says, then you don't belong in that church. Now, that's always been true. It is not always practiced, and that's too bad. God's word is the standard. This is what the word says. This is what we base our life on. This is everything to us. If it is wrong, you know, we're prepared to go down that pathway all the way to the end without blinking. We're not going to change because God's word is our center of faith and practice. Everything we believe, everything we obey is in this book. If this book is not right, then we've lost everything. But we are convinced it is right. And the Bible is the infallible, inspired word of God that we will obey at all costs, regardless of what human authorities or worldly institutions say. This book is everything to us. God's holy word must control our lives and our practice. There is nothing else we can trust in. Now in verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now that's one of the most encouraging verses in Scripture for the church. A church is not important because it has a lot of people in it. That doesn't count with God at all. A church is important if it obeys the word of God, if it is biblical. That's what's important. And there are many churches with just a few people that gather together, sometimes literally with just two or three people that meet. Most people would regard that as a very poor church. But if they're basing that on Scripture, that is a good church. That is a church that can be supported because it is scriptural. What they're doing is according to God's word. And on the mission field, there are many churches that missionaries start this way with a mere handful of people. And they struggle, and it's hard. But it's a right church. It's based on Scripture, and God blesses. Sometimes it takes years, but there'll be a church there because it's built on this book. That's what's important. And in this country, there are churches that have gone wrong, that have abandoned God's word. There are liberal churches that don't confess that Jesus is the divine Son of God. There are churches that betray the teaching of this book. And there are countless people that are in those churches who don't know any better. They've never been told. They've been informed by whoever is in authority that the church is a good church. And they take their word rather than opening the pages of the book and finding out for themselves whether it is right or wrong. And all of us have that responsibility, friends, of opening the pages of this blessed book and reading to see if the church is right. And I appeal to all of you as believers, I trust, for everything we do in this church, that you always keep your Bible open in front of you. Always survey what is in that book. Is this the biblical thing to do? Is this true to Scripture? If it is, vote for it. If it isn't, vote it down. Now, in verse 21, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Now, I love Peter. He expresses things that most of the rest of us wouldn't have the courage to bring up. He was troubled about interpersonal relationships. And undoubtedly, he had been given the wrong end of the stick many times. And he's thinking about it here. How often do I have to be patient? We've all thought of that. And he makes a great suggestion. Till seven times? If he comes and asks for forgiveness seven times, do you have to forgive him that seven times? I like that. But the Lord says, try 77 times. You say, well, that's 7 times 7, 70 times 7. The Greek there is a peculiar construction. There's a multiplier that's there, which is kis, K-I-S. And it happens to be on the end of one of these words. And that means 7 times the other. In other words, 77 times. But if you're going to multiply the two of them together, 70 times 7, come out with 490. Both terms have to have keys on it. And they don't. So probably this is 77 times. Not 7 times, but 77 times. Now, let's be realistic. How many times in your life has a brother come to you and say, you know, I've done you wrong, I apologize, forgive me? Boy, in all my lifetime, I can count on one hand all the people who have done that for me. And for most of you, you're in that category. That's a very rare thing when anybody comes to you and admits they're wrong and asks for forgiveness. But to have somebody come 77 times, that's ludicrous. That's crazy. It doesn't happen. Once in a lifetime would be a surprise. So what is he saying by this? Oh, he's saying what we all should recognize. Anytime somebody comes and says, you know, I've wronged you, forgive me, we're obligated to forgive them. That's something we do just automatically. Why? Because God has forgiven us. That's why. How many times have we offended him? How many times have we asked him to forgive us? Oh, boy, we lost count a long time ago. But he has blotted the record out. It's gone. Friends, that's the way we need to operate. Not counting offenses and not keeping track, but recognizing how God has dealt with us. It's been bountiful. It's been beyond all expectations. Here we have this weight of sin upon us, and he just wipes the whole thing out. It's gone. There's no way we could account for that. No way we could repay it. It's just the grace of God. Now, because of that, when someone harms us, we've always got to remember how God treated us. If they should come back and say, look, I did this to you and I'm sorry. I mean, that ought to settle it. That's all we could say to God. And he forgave us. And all of it. And all the times. And it's gone. How that should make us thankful. And whoever the individual is who comes and says, forgive me. You know, it ought to be automatic. Of course. We forget about it. Why? Because of Calvary. That's the way he treated me. How can I do any else for others who offend me? That's divine logic. It's exactly what he's saying here. We have had an infinite debt canceled. It's gone forever. Now we can be gracious to others. Now the Lord gives an illustration of this to reinforce that need for forgiveness. And he speaks about a king who has considerable powers and an individual who was an important steward of that king, who had a great deal of the king's goods in his hands. And in verse 24, this individual was brought before him and he owed him 10,000 talents. That's roughly $100 million. That's a pretty good sum. And the fellow has squandered it. He's wasted, obviously, tremendous resources. And the king decrees that he ought to be sold into slavery and his estate liquidated and some kind of payment gotten out of the man. But in verse 25, he comes before the king and he begs him, verse 26, and says, have mercy on me and I'll pay thee all, you know. Well, the king knows very well he doesn't have the resources, but he begged him. And the king was moved with compassion. Here's this fellow. He used to be an honored retainer. Now he's worth nothing. But, you know, he begs for release. And the king says, all right, we'll cancel the debt. $100 million gone. Well, that's a generous king. They aren't usually inclined that way. In verse 28, the same servant now goes out and finds one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pence, 100 days' wages. That's a good sum, but not unreasonable. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down and besought him, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. Same argument the other fellow used. But he would not, and he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, here he had received staggering forgiveness from God. And here's an individual that owed him a reasonable sum of money. And he says, no, you'll go to prison for it. Now, verse 31, his fellow servants came and told the great king all this. And his Lord summons him back. O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? There's the unanswerable question. Every time we are tempted to really let that bum have it, to really tighten the screws on that individual, we've got to realize what God could do to us. We owe him a great deal more than any person in this world could ever owe to us. We all know that in our better moments. But here, the Lord says, this is the way you should live. When someone comes and says, forgive me, I did you wrong, it ought to be automatic. Yes, I forgive you. Just that quick. Why? That's what God did for us. He canceled the whole debt when he knew we didn't deserve it. Now, friends, that means every believer needs a sweet attitude toward offenses, an attitude of forgiveness, of charity, because this is the way God deals with us all the time. As believers, we go wrong periodically, and the Lord has to take us out to the woodshed and straighten things out. But he always corrects us. He always gets us back on the pathway. And he never says, well, that was one too many. Friends, if it ever is, we're gone. We trust in his grace that he will always keep treating us that way. I have not to pay. Forgive me. That's the only plea. God always does. So should we. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, have you ever come to the Lord Jesus and asked Him to forgive you your sins, deep, dark, dyed that they were? Are you sure that you asked Him and He did it? If you are not sure, will you do that right now? And tell Him what you are, a poor, lost sinner who needs the forgiveness of God. And let Him blot the record out. There's no other way to get rid of it. But maybe you are a Christian. You've come to the foot of the cross and you've received that forgiveness. But there's someone who really bugs you. Someone who really makes life hard for you. And it's hard to forgive. If God has called that person to your attention, will you, in the sight of the Lord Jesus, put that on the altar and say, "Yes, Lord, I forgive him." If that's your response, you have peace. O Lord, we thank Thee for the great grace that Thou dost manifest to Thy people. We thank Thee for the forgiveness that blots out the record, that makes us Thy dear children. And we pray that if there's any here that have not taken that step, that they will make that step now. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would put within our hearts a suitable, forgiving spirit, a charitable attitude toward others who may harm us. They don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But Thou didst forgive us. And Lord, we ask, put within our hearts that loving, forgiving spirit, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be pleased, and that we may walk in humble fellowship with Thee by grace of a loving God and a Savior who died to save us. Help us, Lord, to so live for Jesus' sake. Amen.